Isaiah chapter 16. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. So writes Paul to the Romans. But now in the time of the Gentiles, the things of Israel are so much under eclipse that the questions must needs be reversed. Is he the God of the Gentiles only? By no means. Salvation is of the Jews. But when Gentiles lay hold of the hope of Israel, Israelitish matters loom so large and Gentile matters are so belittled that there is even a possibility of running to the extreme that Paul confronted and supposing that God has no particular interest in the nations outside Israel. The truth lies between these extremes. All nations are to be blessed in Abraham and his seed, though the order of blessing is certainly the Jew first and afterwards the Gentile, and all nations are more or less remotely related to this great and glorious development. Some exceedingly remotely, as the Chinese or the tribes of Central Africa. Some more closely, as the nations of European Christendom, and the Mohammedan occupier and present desolator of the Lord's land. It was so in ancient times, and the nations surrounding Israel are in the prophets, made the subjects of God's communications, which show that he uses them in the outworking of his purpose and holds them nationally responsible for their attitude to him and his people, Israel. And this is illustrated in the case before us, the prophecy of Isaiah concerning Moab. What are the commands addressed to Moab? What are the judgments proclaimed against him? What is the reason of them and the ground of his national responsibility? The opening adjuration of Isaiah 16 divinely commands tribute to Israel. Send ye the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah to the wilderness unto the mount of the daughter of Zion. And in this there appears to be approximate and far future application and intention. As we read in 2 Kings chapter 3, Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep master and rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool. The magnitude of this tribute and the greatness of the pastoral prosperity that it argues will be best appreciated by those who know something of sheep farming, as in the Australian colonies. But Mesha rebelled, as the history in Kings goes on to state, and as he himself says in his inscription on the Moabite stone. Long afterwards came this prophecy of Isaiah, that the command produced any proximate obedience on the part of Moab does not appear, but that it will so operate hereafter, we cannot doubt. Moab's tribute will come in with others in the day of Zion's glory, of which God says, all the flocks of Kedah shall be gathered together unto thee. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee. They shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. And then will the house of David say, Judah is my lawgiver, Moab is my wash pot. Over Edom will I cast out my shoe. Philistia, triumph thou over me, if thou canst. And Judah and Ephraim, united under Christ, and with the old enmity healed and forgotten, will lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. But before all this, God's judgments were to come upon Moab because of their pride and their exultation over the calamities he had brought upon his people. Behold, said he to Moab, among other powers, I begin to bring evil on the city which is called by my name, and should ye be utterly unpunished, ye shall not be unpunished. And so Moab had to take of the wine cup of his fury and come under the same Babylonian yoke. Thus Moab, the uncircumcised, was punished with Israel, circumcised in flesh, but uncircumcised in the heart. The reasons of the judgments are plainly given in the prophets. The following are examples. We've heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud, even of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath, but his lies shall not be so, or his boasting is naught, according to the Revised Version. Therefore, shall Moab howl for Moab, because thou hast trusted in thy works and in thy treasures, thou shalt also be taken, and Chemosh shall go forth into captivity with his priests and his princes together, and the spoiler shall come. Moab hath been at ease from his youth, and he hath settled on his lees, and hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel, neither hath he gone into captivity. Therefore his taste remained in him, and his scent is not changed. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send unto him wanderers that shall cause him to wander, and shall empty his vessels and break their bottles. And Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. Moab is spoiled with Seth the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. The strong staff and beautiful rod would be broken and cast away to make room for the rod out of the stem of Jesse, whose people at last should lay their hands upon Moab. Make ye him drunken, for he magnified himself against the Lord. For was not Israel a derision unto thee? Since thou speakest of him, thou skippest for joy. And because of this, God would cause to cease the worship of Moab, and the Babylonian eagle would spread his wings over Moab as over Israel, and Moab shall be destroyed from being a people, because he hath magnified himself against the Lord. And that was Jeremiah. And in Ezekiel, because that Moab and Seir do say, behold, the house of Judah is like unto all the heathen. Therefore I will open the side of Moab unto the men of the east, and I will execute judgment upon Moab, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And so also Amos, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom into lime. A king of Moab offered his own son as a burnt offering to his idols in the days of Elisha. And this would appear to have been a similar abomination. It is probably to an action like this that Micah alludes when referring to the intrigues of Balak against Israel and rebuking their idolatry. He says, "Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" And then again, Zephaniah says of Moab, "I have heard the reproach of Moab and the revilings of the children of Ammon, whereby they have reproached my people and magnified themselves against their border. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be as Sodom, and the children of Ammon as Gomorrah, even the breeding of nettles and salt pits, and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall spoil them, and the remnants of my people shall possess them. Thus shall they have for their pride, because they have reproached and magnified themselves against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be terrible unto them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and men shall worship him, every one from his place, even all the isles of the heathen." It's found in Zephaniah. One of the statutes of the law said, "An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to their tenth generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever, because they met you not with bread and water in the way when ye came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against thee Balaam the son of Beor of Pethor in Mesopotamia to curse thee." All these divine proclamations concerning an outside nation are valuable guidance to the Gentiles if they would but hear them. They are on record against the time to come. They are a standing denunciation of things most esteemed among the nations to this day: pride, trust in uncertain riches, settlement on the lees, idolatry of various forms, reckoning Israel no different from all the heathen, magnifying themselves against them, even against the Lord and his people. All these things are characteristic, more or less, of the most prominent Gentile powers today, and will be more and more so until the crisis comes, which has been so long ago revealed in the prophets. The anti-Semitic movement, bred and fostered among the European powers, has its condemnation and judgment exemplified in these prophecies. But the supporters of it will certainly not learn righteousness until the judgments of the Lord are in the earth, and their origin and connection and aim explained to the humbled remnant of the nations that fight against Zion by her king enthroned in victory. The proud and wealthy nations of Europe have no idea that they are God's instruments in preparing the world for the establishing of his everlasting kingdom in Israel. They will stand aghast at the revelation when it comes. The lower strata of their societies account those mad who introduce such matters to their notice, while their heavenlies or upper tendom are far above, impervious and inaccessible to any such disturbing visions. And yet the quiet record is there among them all the while. "Nebuchadnezzar, my servant, humbled to the estate of a beast of the field, till he knew that the heavens do rule, the Assyrian, God's hired razor wherewith he shaved Israel bare, his rod of chastisement, which was discarded and thrown into the fire when done with. Prophecy and history are there in abundance. But comparatively few individuals in any age or country do themselves the honour of studying it, believing in God, to the extent of obeying his commandments and waiting for his salvation. The sharp distinction of time is expressed in the conclusion of Isaiah's prophecy of chapters 15 and 16. This is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning Moab since that time, that is literally from then. But now the Lord hath spoken, saying, within 3 years is the years of an hireling, and the glory of Moab shall be contemned with all that great multitude, and the remnant shall be very small and feeble. What manner of time, they spoke of by the Spirit, was a subject of diligent search and inquiry by the prophets themselves, who often had to speak and write things they understood not, for the benefit of succeeding ages and generations. At the end, their visions were to speak and their dark sayings to become intelligible to the wise. This is coming to pass in the experience of those who, by the word of God and the submission to it, are made wiser than their teachers. An eminent teacher among the higher critics, who will not yield this submission, stands in doubt of this prophecy concerning Moab. He says, a vivid picture of the confusion and anguish then prevalent in Moab has been preserved to us in the ancient prophecy of Isaiah, which indeed would have greater historical value if we were able to tell precisely what in it depicts the present and what is prediction of the future. But no one, however great may be his learning and celebrity, can possibly hope to come anywhere near such discrimination who is ignorant of the gospel of the kingdom, and consequently faithless concerning the divinely promised restoration of the throne and kingdom of David, which is the subject of allusion in part of this prophecy. To one enlightened by the gospel, the case is not so hopeless. First, then, with regard to the now, within 3 years, as the years of an hireling. The expression years of an hireling is suggestive. In the scriptures, the position of a hireling, or hired servant, is used in contradistinction to that of a son and heir. This may be seen in Christ's parable of the vineyard laborers and that of the prodigal son. Also in his contrast of the Pharisaic hirelings of Israel with himself as the good shepherd. Nationally, Israel is Yahweh's son, his firstborn, and the Gentiles, Egyptian, Assyrian, Babylonian, Roman, Russian, German, British, or others, his hirelings, who do his subordinate work, but have not in his house of glory the eternal inheritance of the Son. The Assyrian was his hired razor. The Babylonian, that is Nebuchadnezzar, did great service against Tyre, for which his wages was the land of Egypt, according to Ezekiel, a thing at once historical and prophetic. And so Moab before God was a mere hireling, though very proud and prosperous and boasting against him in Chemosh, his god. The same expression is used in chapter 21 concerning Kedar. A year according to the years of an hireling. The preservation of Israel to this day under our eyes, and these expressions in the prophets concerning long vanished peoples reveal human affairs to our admiring gaze in perspective that can only be divine. The precise time of the expiry of the 3 years spoken of by Isaiah is, it is no doubt difficult, if not impossible now, to fix with certainty. It is conjectured to refer to Shalmaneser, who about this time destroyed Samaria and probably previously overran the country east of Jordan. It was most certainly fulfilled, we may be sure, and further light is not so absolutely inaccessible and hopeless as some, even reverent writers, imagine. One of these says, half the illusions of Isaiah and Jeremiah must forever remain obscure. We shall never know who the lords of the heathen were, who in that terrible night laid waste and brought to silence the prosperous Ar-Moab and Kermah, or the occasion of that flight over the Arnon when the Moabite women were huddled together at the ford like a flock of young birds pressing to cross to the safe side of the stream, when the dwellers in Aroah stood by the side of the high road which passed their time and their town and eagerly questioned the fugitives as they hurried up. What is done? Receive but one answer from all alike. All is lost. Moab is confounded and broken down. If Isaiah and Jeremiah themselves were destined forever to remain obscure in the oblivion of Hades, we might share the regret of the writer of these graphic lines. But with the assurance that they shall prophesy again gloriously in the kingdom of God, we can look forward to that time of intense interest when from all generations of the past will come the chosen witnesses of the work of God in each, comprising in one glorious multitude a living epitome of the Father's work on earth. If Paul could describe the Corinthians as the epistle of Christ written with the Spirit of God, how much more may the perfect man be so described in the day of his perfection? How far above all human thoughts and speculations are these divine purposes? How subversive of all high thoughts and reasonings that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God? But to turn from the now within 3 years of Isaiah's day to the from then of his simultaneous proclamation, what do we see? To what time does the then of the word of the Lord point us? To what crisis? To what institution? Who can hesitate to answer? In the terms of the prophecy itself, to the time when in mercy shall the throne of David be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness. But when might that time be? Let the king himself answer. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Popular religion does not agree with this. Let it be discarded. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David, which is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old. Here then is a definite time, a definite crisis and institution. The return of Christ. And the re-establishment of David's throne. With arithmetical measurements of the time, we do not now concern ourselves, as Isaiah does not introduce them, but we look at divine delineation of Moabitish developments to be connected with the crisis that still lies ahead. And the command runs, take counsel, execute judgment, make thy shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday, hide the outcasts, Bewray not him that wandereth. Let mine outcast dwell with thee, Moab, for the extortioner is at an end. The spoiler ceaseth, the oppressors are consumed out of the land. When David came up to Adullam from the land of the Philistines, he went thence to Mizpah of Moab, and said unto the king of Moab, Let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you, till I know what God will do for me. And he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the while that David was in the hold. What God did for David was this. He caused Saul to fall in battle upon the mountains of Gilboa, and established David on the throne in Jerusalem, which thereafter was known as the throne of David. After his coronation, David doubtless brought back his relations before that war with Moab, of which we read in the second book of Samuel, chapter 8. It would appear that in this, as in David's other experiences, and in the history of Joseph and many other places, we have one of those beautiful allegories with which the Bible abounds. David the second, that is the Lord Jesus, comes up into his inheritance from the south, and a spoiler is then in possession of Jerusalem. The Jews, his brethren after the flesh, are in great affliction, and under these circumstances, the hospitality of Moab, for David's parents at his request, is antitypically repeated in the national hospitality of Moab in the latter days for the fugitive Jews. But who is the latter day spoiler and extortioner? And who is the latter day Moab? The answer to these questions must be derived from the other prophecies which speak of the same time, and from what of their fulfillment may be before us in the history of the latter days. Ezekiel, who prophesied about 130 years later than Isaiah, and who spoke of the setting up at last by Yahweh of one shepherd over Israel, even his servant David, a prince among them, revealed the fact that at the crisis of the national resurrection of Israel, in chapter 37, there should arise a spoiler from the north, chapter 38, who, with many peoples, should be like a cloud to cover the land. And in his spoiling of the land of Israel and conflicts with the southern confederation of powers, there should be the occasion of manifesting the God of Israel in the judgments he would provoke. And the two chapters, 38 and 39 of Ezekiel, tell of this great crisis. And then follows the temple vision and the setting up of God's throne in Israel in the hands of the prince of the house of David. Daniel also received from the angel a revelation of the actions of these rival powers in the time of the end. In his 11th chapter, the king of the north overflows and spoils the glorious land, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. Here then is the covert for the outcasts in the terrible time of trouble that immediately precedes the establishment in mercy of the throne of David. Daniel agrees with Ezekiel in the revelation that the appearing of the glory of God marks that time to favor Zion. For we have the standing up of Michael, the great prince, the Lord Jesus, and the resurrection of the dead associated with the same time. We have only to study the signs and the times to satisfy ourselves perfectly that we are in this time of the end. Daniel 11, the northern king, though Moab escapes him, is to have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. 100 years ago and less, Egypt was incomparably less of a prize than at present. The cutting of the Suez Canal and the British occupation vastly improved the country and excited the jealousies and cupidities that the prophetic word implies. British imperial sea power in Egypt and the south and Russian imperial land power in all the countries of the north fit the prophecies exactly in all details of time, place, and circumstance. And the demonstration of the fact was most discerningly and faithfully made by Dr. Thomas in Elpis, Israel, 50 years ago, when there was very much less evidence available than at present. His unhesitating conviction, expressed so long ago, that God will bring Britain's rulers to see the desirableness of Egypt, which they will be induced by force of circumstances probably to take possession of, is a standing monument to the correctness of his interpretations. For over 30 years afterwards, the thing came to pass. And this was but one item of many that proved beyond the shadow of doubt that in these latter days, the words of the prophets have, to a certain class, become intelligible, as God said they should. Driven out of Egypt by Russia and her allies, Britain, whose solitary friendship for the Jews is now so conspicuous amidst the world of persecutors, takes refuge in Edom and Moab, and there becomes a covert for the outcasts, who are now in their Zionist movements, establishing themselves in the land of Palestine in a feeble manner, as Ezekiel 38 requires. These things are the signs of the time of the end, the nearness of the kingdom of God. Although a Jewish kingdom, its aims and objects are not the mere lust of dominion and self-aggrandisement at the expense of other nations. Far otherwise. Its king shall reign in mercy, judging and seeking judgment, and hasting righteousness. This will indeed be a new kingdom in the earth, in which at last many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and among them Moab. As it is written, yet I will bring again the captivity of Moab in the latter days, saith the Lord. That is to say, the country will be repopulated, and Ruth the Moabitess and any others of Moab who may have entered into the congregation of the Lord in the highest sense and now be imprisoned in the confines of Hades will be liberated by the almighty power of him who, having ascended up on high, has led captivity captive and given gifts unto men. The ancient animosity of Moab, like the envy between Ephraim and Judah, will then be a thing of the past, and the glad and bounteous tribute of his fertile pastures be accepted upon God's altar in the mount of the daughter of Zion. there's a penciled note made here. See the Testimony magazine for January 2002, page 19, where we have written that Jordan is the latter day Moab and Ammon.